Please turn with me to a short passage that we read earlier on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And we're looking this morning at verses 13 to 19. Mark 3, verses 13 to 19. We were in Cardiff on Thursday, and there in the docks, close to where our son has been living, is a light ship. A light ship, no longer being used on the seas around this country, as it once was, but is now being used for Christian witness. And it is called the Light Ship. And you can go on and have a cup of coffee and so on, and there's Christian literature about, and it's a means of outreach to those in that area. And I thought, what a great thing, what a great thing to have. A light ship, reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world." Well, we pray that that endeavour will bring light to people. I was reminded this week also of another analogy of seafaring things, where I read this quotation: "The gospel is for lifeboats and not showboats, and a man must make up his mind which he is going to operate. The gospel is for lifeboats and not showboats, and a man must make up his mind which he is going to operate." And we could say reverently that the Lord Jesus Christ operated a lifeboat and a light ship. Not only did he say, "I am the light of the world," but he said, "I have come that you might have life." Now we see celebrities today, don't we? Sports celebrities and music celebrities and X Factor winners and all these different people. And what do we see? We see a lot of showboating, don't we? Showboats. But the Lord Jesus Christ operated a lifeboat, and as his servants, so are we, which is more important. You know, the Lord Jesus could have been a showboat. He was celebrity. We saw that last week. The fame of the Lord Jesus Christ was immense in this account we have of the second year of his ministry in Mark's Gospel in these early chapters. Remind you of what we saw last week in chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. The staggering numbers of people who came from those different parts. We were looking last week at a map and seeing the different parts that people had come from. Travelled miles, many, many miles to him. And in verse 9 we saw that his disciples were told by him to get a small boat ready for him on the seashore there, because the multitude was so great, wanting to reach him, touch him, speak to him, listen to him, that it could have even been dangerous. They could have crushed him. The Lord Jesus could truly have showboated his way through those days and weeks and months. But he didn't, did he? We saw the pressures upon him, the pressures that come upon Christians even today, and the pressures which will come upon the apostles as they are called and appointed, as we shall see in a moment. Remember those pressures, the demands of people? If you're a Christian, you're really living for the Lord, you'll find it's demanding, because we're dealing with people. We're caring for people. You see the hatred. It came from the religious leaders, those who should have supported him and been with him and joined with him. Oh, they hated him. Increasingly hated him. And there will be those who hate the gospel and will hate us because we portray the gospel. We live out the gospel if we truly are gospel Christians. And there's opposition, which we saw as well, the pressure of opposition, how we saw the devil and the demons and the devil himself in the temptation of the Lord Jesus. We saw it building up and up to this point, opposing him, distracting him, seeking to superimpose what they wanted to say about him upon his timing and upon his ministry. Well, those things will be. But you see, in all this, the Lord Jesus is not just simply showboating. He is not just going about spectacularly healing people and casting out demons. Underneath, the Lord Jesus is doing an amazing thing. For he is beginning the building of a great building. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just remind you what we read together in Ephesians chapter 2. How it tells us there. If I can get the right page. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where Paul says this. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is what Paul writes about to the Ephesians, and that is beginning here to build the New Testament church. He himself is the chief cornerstone. In part, some of the work has already been done. The prophets of the Old Testament have laid something of the preparation ground. And now there is going to be a foundation laid. A foundation laid in these verses that we're going to study together this morning in Mark 3 and verses 13 to 19. The foundation of the apostles. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen something of these men before. Remember earlier on, we saw them as disciples. And we remember that before they were disciples, they were sinners. And they were saved. And there's a process going on here. That Jesus Christ, first of all, saved these men. And then he called them to be disciples. We saw something of that in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And we learned some lessons of the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John as disciples. But now here in these verses, we're going to see something different. For we're going to find that they are appointed, ordained, the Authorized Version says, as apostles. As apostles. Now Mark is the gospel of action. So what is missed out by Mark is the Sermon on the Mount. And that comes at this time. And when Jesus has called these apostles, he then preaches in some detail what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. But what Mark is concerned about is the action, is the progression, is the things that Jesus did. And he's teaching us, the Holy Spirit is teaching us through him, very vividly what Jesus is doing. Rather than what he is saying. So here in the doing of Jesus, in the calling of these men, there are lessons for us. And these men are going to be lifeboat operators in the future. And so are we. So are we. So there are lessons that we need to learn this morning. Now there are two distinct ways which we must learn about the apostles. Two distinct ways. Which we must learn about the apostles. And we're going to learn about them both this morning. So we'll try and give them some equal time. Firstly, that these men are unique men. They are foundational to the New Testament church. So that's the first thing. They are unique men and foundational to the New Testament church. But then secondly, they are example men, typical of the members of that church. They typify or they portray the members of that church. So, firstly, unique men, foundational, and secondly, example men, typical. Now, we've got to understand those two things and not confuse them, because that's where there is great confusion today, sad to see, and we'll mention that as we go on. Firstly then, unique men. Here we have in verses 13 to 19, the calling and appointing of unique men for a unique task, for foundational work regarding this great building, the Lord Jesus Christ is building, the temple, the building of the church worldwide throughout all nations and people that one day will be complete in heaven at the last. Now we are considering Mark's gospel, and I did say to you at the beginning we wouldn't stray too far away. We could continually keep comparing the gospels. But I do want to look with you at just two things that Luke has to say about this particular time. So keep your finger in Mark chapter 3, but if you will, turn over your pages a little further to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and just read with me two verses, and that's 12 and 13. The way Luke portrays these days is very, very similar, if not almost exactly the same, as Mark. So he follows the same chronological events. And it comes to verse 12 of Luke chapter 6 verse 12, and I'll read those two verses. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, who he also named apostles. Now what I want to do is look at Mark, but we'll keep Luke open because he tells us some things there which are very significant. And the first thing he tells us which is significant is this, that before Jesus called and appointed these 12 men as apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer. The whole night in prayer. Now we read from time to time, don't we, how the Lord Jesus, either early in the morning or at night or some other time, he goes to pray. And if you go and have a look at those at times, you'll see that it is prior, very often, prior to some very significant event that is about to happen, that he is going to do. And here the Lord Jesus spends a whole night in prayer, in preparation for calling out to himself these 12. Why is that? Well, there is such a significance. The Lord Jesus, being God and man, but being God, knowing the work that these men are going to have to bear in the future, the pressures that will be upon them, those same pressures that were upon him, the pressures of the demands of people in all their need, the pressures of hatred, the pressures of opposition, and the Lord Jesus prays for them as he calls them and appoints them. Do you have times in your life where you know there are big things happening? Marriage? Children? Change of job? Significant changes in life? Illnesses? Should we not pray as Jesus did? Recognizing the great significance of those things and the significance, therefore, of prayer. But you know, there's something else here, and that is amongst these men, and we know their names, don't we? Some of them have more than one name. We mentioned them as we went through. We're told of one, Judas Iscariot. We're told elsewhere in the Gospels that he knew from the beginning. Jesus knew from the beginning that it was he who would betray him. Think of that. Think of that. The prayer of Christ that night long. To work with a man who for a few pieces of silver would betray him, the great purposes of God, to the cross. The wrestlings of Christ in prayer. We can't plumb them, can we? But that's significant. And then the second significant thing that Luke tells us, which is implied, of course, in Mark, is that these men who were disciples, 12 of them he appoints and calls apostles. Apostles. It is a Bible term. What is the difference then between a disciple and apostle? He called disciples to him. We saw that a few weeks ago. Here were disciples. Now he appoints apostles. What were apostles? What's the difference? Well, the Greek word a disciple, it means learner. It means learner. One who follows a teacher. To be a learner, you have to have a teacher. A teacher has learners. Learners are disciples. It was common, we've mentioned it before, for the scribes in those days to have disciples. We've had reference to it already. And here was Jesus. He was the great teacher. There were disciples, followers after him. But the apostles, the term apostle is a different word. The Greek word means one sent forth or sent out, like an ambassador sent out. And we're told in verse 14 of Mark, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out or send them forth to preach. Warren Wiersbe makes a very helpful comment. He says this, a disciple is one who learns by doing. Our modern equivalent might be an apprentice. An apostle is one who is sent out on official service with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but only 12 apostles, his special ambassadors. And as we're going through, you see, what we're saying is that these men are unique men. They're unique. Here is their uniqueness. Never is this repeated. Never is there an apostolic succession. In the sense of Jesus doing this again, or telling us how as a church, in the New Testament, we should appoint apostles. We read of it once. We read of it once happening. One night in prayer. One calling. One sending out of the apostles. In this particular unique way. So are there apostles today? Well, let's look at the qualification of what an apostle is. We've already said something about it. There are four things here which are very, very distinct about these men. The first is that they were personally chosen by Christ. Personally chosen by Christ. In verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. Personally, individually, Jesus called and named each one of them. Personally called by Christ, personally chosen by him. Secondly, they were personally prepared by Christ. Again in verse 14 we read that they might be with him. There was going to be a time, there is a time starting from now, when they are with him. He is schooling them. He is preparing them. And Matthew, of course, though not in chronological order, does give us the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you like, was his great college lectures to the apostles, as well as to others who were listening. But here were the men being prepared by Christ. So chosen by Christ, prepared by Christ, and then thirdly, personally sent out by Christ. Personally sent out by the Lord Jesus. In verse 14 again, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Literally the word is that he might apostle them. The word apostle is to send them out. That they were going to be apostles sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, personally by him. And then the fourth thing is we find that he personally empowers them. In verse 15, that they have power. Where does that power come from? He gives it to them. Power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Here are these four things, these personal things that Jesus Christ does with these men and for these men. Now it's a great mystery, I know, a great mystery that Judas is included, and we'll say something about him at the end again. And I can't explain that mystery. In the great sovereign purposes of God, here is his name. And like the others, he was chosen. He was prepared. He was sent out. He was empowered. Now the apostles, of course, after Judas had betrayed Christ, sought to call out another man, didn't they? We read about it in Acts chapter 1, you can read about it in verses 15 and 16, they appointed Matthias. But we see as the story unfolds how another apostle was added to the number. The true apostle, if you like. Because here we find Paul, who was Saul, chosen by Christ, prepared by Christ, sent out by Christ, and empowered by Christ, just in the same way as these men were. And here again is something of the uniqueness of these men. There were 12 at the beginning, and there were 12 at the end. There have ever only been 12, and there never will be more than 12. When we were down in Cardiff last week, we went to the Bay Area. Remarkable. Here is this run-down area of Cardiff, where there used to be the docks, and it was an area of crime and all sorts of things. And now they've built all these flats and bedsits and so on. Amazing. But it's not quite finished yet. And we walked down through the Bay Area, and we saw there some huge diggers and so on, digging out and preparing what? The foundations for further buildings. Foundations. Now, how many times were the foundations dug or would be dug for those buildings? Just once, only once. And then a superstructure is built upon it. And that's how we think of the apostles. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ calling out, choosing, preparing, empowering, sending out these men as foundations. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:20, isn't it? Foundations. You're a very strange builder if you keep digging foundations. You carry on and you build the building. And here are the disciples, 12 of them called to be apostles, foundational to the New Testament church, only once, never repeated. Here they are, the foundations on which the building is to be built. You see, the Lord Jesus gave to these men, by his Spirit, direct revelation. But that is no longer required. That is foundational. We have the whole of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, complete. Here is the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, giving to these men extraordinary gifts. Healing and miracles. The ability to cast out demons in his name. But they were signs of the apostles. Evidence that he had appointed them in this particular way. They are not repeated. And as the apostles die out, so those sign miracles die out with them. We're not saying that God does not do miracles today. Don't misunderstand me. God does miracles every day, but not in the way that he appointed the apostles to do them. And he said to his apostles, didn't he, that will be greater works than these in John 14:12. Have a look at it. It says there will be greater works than these in the future. There will be a building on top of the foundation. And that's the work we are doing. Preaching the gospel. The miracle of salvation being wrought out before our very eyes as people are saved. For eternity. Not just healed, for time. And these men, you see, in their uniqueness, they were in this transitional period between the Old Testament and the New. It was almost as if they had one foot in the Old Testament and one in the New. And here was the Lord Jesus preparing them and empowering them and sending them out to transfer all their weight onto their other foot. Now our son, he plays football. No, he doesn't, not anymore, because he can't play football. Because he can't put any weight on one of his legs. He's had to transfer all his weight to the other leg. And it's almost as if here are the apostles standing with one leg in the Old Testament and one in the New. And they're now having to move so that all their weight is transferred to the New. And here are we're in the New Testament. That transitional period has ended and finished. Well, there are all these ways in which this appointment of these apostles shows them to be unique men, foundational foundational for the building of the New Testament church. And if we understand that and see that, well, that helps us then understand the next point. You see, we follow the teaching of these men as they've been given that by the Holy Spirit of God and laid down in the Word of God. We study their writings, of course we do. But we will never be apostles, neither will we appoint apostles or look for apostles in the Church of God today. And we have to say of those who say they are apostles, well, they're either extremely deluded or maybe using a wrong terminology to describe the ministry which they're exercising. These men were unique, foundational to the New Testament church. Let's move to the second point. They're example men, typical of the members of that church. So there are things about them and the way the Lord appointed them and so on, which typify Christians who are part of the New Testament church, the superstructure that has been built on that which is written by Paul in Ephesians 2, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And here we are, we're built on top of them. They're underneath our feet, as it were. They're the foundational material beneath our feet. We're the superstructure built on top of them. Now, there are three things we could say. The first thing we'll say, just in a statement, and then we'll look briefly at the other two things, about these men being examples typical of the members of the New Testament church. The first is that they were all saved men. I don't think we have to emphasize that, do we? They were all saved men. We made that point when we thought about the disciples being called. When we read in Mark chapter 1, we don't read of them being called in terms of their salvation. We read of them being called in terms of their service. They were prior to that called in terms of their salvation, and you cannot serve God unless you've been saved. Well, we invite all believers to come around the table of the Lord this evening at 5:30. Anybody can come, but only those who are saved, have a testimony of the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, can take the bread and the wine, can become members of the church and serve the Lord. They were saved men, all saved men. But secondly, they were all ordinary men. They were all ordinary men. Ordinary men. If you want to build the greatest football team in the world, you buy extraordinary players. If you want to build the best corporate organization in the world, you gather around you extraordinary businessmen. If you want to break new ground in terms of scientific research, you gather about you extraordinary scientific minds. There's been some amazing things in politics, hasn't there, in this last week? Been watching it on the television, reading it in newspapers and so on. And we've seen that David Cameron, in a very unusual way for this country, has called together a cabinet which goes across party lines. And we say, we've never seen this before in our generation. But what has he done? He's called together men with extraordinary abilities to be the best. So you'd expect the extraordinary football players to win all the games. You'd expect the extraordinary businessmen to build this great profit-making organisation. You'd expect the extraordinary scientists to break through and research and change things in society and in so on. But when Jesus calls and appoints these 12 men who typify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through every generation, what he calls are ordinary men. Ordinary men. You know, it's one of the proofs of Christianity. People say to us, well, prove, how do you know Christianity is true then? Or you turn them to this little passage here. And say, would you, if you were going to build the greatest religion in the world that changes people's lives in every generation and across all the world, through all history, and has moved the nations of the world to change things and people's lives to be revolutionized, would you have done it with ordinary men? Four of them we know were fishermen, probably five. One of them was a tax collector. One of them was called Simon Zelotes, the Zealot. He was a political activist, if ever was one. Some of them were shy men, quiet men. Some of them were Peter-like men, always out front. But they were ordinary men, ordinary men. I have this book on my bookshelf. It's called God's Little People. God's Little People. It's part of a series by Brian Edwards, talking about some of the people we don't know very much of in the New Testament. God's little people. There's a series of them. There's all those people listed at the end of Romans. In Romans 16, where all those people are listed, we know a little snippet about each one of them. Very interesting. But they're little people. We don't know very much about them. So what's this one about? It's about the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, you've got the wrong title. Aren't these God's great people? And what Brian Edwards points out is that we actually know very little about most of the apostles. Why is that? Because they were ordinary men. They were ordinary men. Are you glad about that? Are you glad about that? I am. I am. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, things which are despised, God has chosen. That's the tenor of the building of the church of Jesus Christ, typified by these men, ordinary men. What makes men extraordinary is not the men, but God. Never let's forget that. You read down through history, you will see what we might say were extraordinary men in the service of God. Missionaries, preachers, hymn writers, explorers, whatever. But it's God who makes men extraordinary, because he's an extraordinary God. Not men, because the men God chooses are ordinary men. Somebody said, haven't they, that God's method is men. Well, we could say God's method is ordinary men. Ordinary men. Let me just read to you what Brian Edwards actually says right at the beginning of this book. This is what he says. But then the whole purpose of our lives, as theirs, the apostles, is not that we should leave a name for ourselves, but that we should exalt the name of Christ. John the Baptist set the compass bearing for the journey of the apostles of Christ and for all those who follow them when he announced he must increase and I must decrease. And few have exhibited this so well as the 12 apostles. So are there apostles today? Well, in a sense, yes. We are to be apostolic. Ordinary men and women, young people, looking to an extraordinary God. to do great things through us. That is what God did, what the Lord Jesus did through these apostles. You see, we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:7, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. That's what you and I are like, earthen vessels, jars of clay. The most ordinary water pot that you'd see around in the East in those days, lying around all over the place. That's what we're like, ordinary. And it gives me heart, doesn't it you? Doesn't it give you heart? Doesn't it give you that feeling that, well, maybe God could use me? Because I'm not extraordinary, and I don't think you are either. But we're ordinary with an extraordinary God. Then the third thing, saved men, ordinary men. And then thirdly, these men were all different men. They were all different men. This is typical, isn't it, of the church. All different men. You know, I can stand here every week and look at you and think, my goodness me. Everybody's so different. All so different. We look different. We're from different backgrounds. At different ages, our experience of God is different. We are all different. And when you run your finger down the list of the members of the church, and we meet together in a few weeks' time, church membership, those who regularly come here and have committed ourselves to the Lord here, we could run our finger down the names, and it would run something like this. Simon, fisherman, over-enthusiastic guy. James and John, sons of thunder. My goodness me, such noisy men. But John so changed. The apostle of love. Andrew. Well, he brought his brother, didn't he, to Christ. Another fisherman, Philip. He brought Nathaniel. A thoughtful man, Philip. He asked some searching questions. Bartholomew, is his name Nathaniel? Well, he carries both names, doesn't he? An Israelite in whom is no guile. Matthew, wow. The tax collector, what a change in his life. Thomas, doubting. Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. Well, we call him James the Less. James who has no... Well, we don't know much about him. That's the thing with James. Thaddeus, the other Judas. Lebeus. You know, he says 16 words. 16 words in one verse. John 14:22. Simon the Zealot. Wow. How does Simon the Zealot get on with Matthew the tax collector? You see, these were all different men. Very, very different men. And yet the Lord Jesus, in this wonderful way, brought them together. And that is the church, isn't it? The churches are together. It is the calling out and calling together of people. We thank God for the unity amongst us. How we praise God that for that. But it's surprising, isn't it? When you think of the difference between us of background and understanding and ability and so on. Testimony. He sent them out two by two to serve together. Isn't it wonderful to be able to stand together when one is witnessing for the other to be there, ready to come in when we inevitably run out of words? And I remember going on door-to-door work in our previous church, and we knocked on the door, and I was talking away, and this man said, "You shut up, what do you think?" And this young chap, who'd come along and said, "I can't do this, Dave. You do all the talking," was left. Now we've got to say his piece. Well, he started doing the talking, but I was certainly doing the praying. You see, we're sent out two by two. We're sent out together. We're individuals too. God used them, didn't he? The Lord Jesus used these men, all different, whether together, whether in twos together going out, which you'll see that later on in Mark's Gospel, and whether as individuals. Unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. What made them one was that shared experience of grace, wasn't it? That wonderful grace. That wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether they said this when he called them, because it appears that there were more than the 12, wasn't there, at the original, at the beginning. He took his disciples with him and he appointed 12. And as he called them out, as he called them out one by one, as he called them to him, did they say, amazing? Amazing. He's going to use me. That's grace, isn't it? Grace is that which calls us to be servants, to be sent out to serve him. But when we think of them, look, here is Peter. We know a lot about him, don't we? And John. But here is Thaddeus and James the Less. What do you know about them? Hardly anything at all. And yet they are equally loved, equally called, and equally sent. So don't think because there's somebody called the pastor of the church, or elders in the church, or deacon in the church, that they are somewhat different, or some other person we think, well, they've got things way above and beyond me, I'm just ordinary. No, we're ordinary people. We are different people, but we are equal people in the sense that we are equally loved, equally called, and equally sent. Let me just say one thing as we finish. Just look with me at verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So in all we've said, in all the truth of it, seeking to understand that the apostles were unique men, foundational, on which we are built. They are typical in terms of being men who were saved, men who were ordinary, men who were different. Pictures of what is built on the foundation. But through it all, there is one man who is not saved. And Jesus knew him from the very beginning. And in the great plan of God, he was to betray him and to bring Christ, humanly speaking, to the cross. None of the others knew him for what he was. None of the others spotted it. None of the others saw him. None of them suspected. Now, in this building this morning, is there one here who none of us really knows, but Christ knows? You are not yet saved. You may go out and seem to serve. You may join and seem to be with us and with him, but you're not real. You're a pretend. May God show you. May his finger point, as it were, at you. Because I can't, and neither can anyone else. But make sure, as it says in 2 Peter 1:10, be sure, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. diligent. Seek him. Seek him now. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for these things from your word that speak to every heart. May your word, Lord, stay, not be taken away, but stay, be a challenge, a help, an encouragement to us throughout this day and the days to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.